Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you today live from Sandestin, Florida. And it's a spectacular day here. And, of course, this entire area of the country is filling up with spring break. And you can go across the United States Gulf Coast and you can find college students and now high school students. And I'm glad to say, and their families in many cases, kind of door to door. And the streets are filled and the beaches are filling. And this has become something of a new ritual in America. When I was growing up, spring break was a couple of days when you didn't go to school. It wasn't the incredible operation that it is now. It started with college students in the 60s and 70s, spread throughout the entire culture, and now there are states that are monopolizing on this, major tourism dollars and all the rest. But even as there is a great deal of fun being had right now by people all across the Gulf states and other places with spring break, there's also a reminder of some very sober historical memories that take place on this day. 25 years ago today, former President Ronald Reagan was shot in Washington, D.C. That 25th anniversary comes as our memories and as history and our reflections now all converge, and we remember how close we came to losing a sitting president of the United States, once again by assassination. And, of course, that came just less than 20 years after the assassination of President John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And it now seems like a long time ago. And we should be thankful, by the way, that in the last quarter century there have been no successful assassinations of American political leaders. But we are always living with that threat. And to go to the White House or to be in Washington or even to see a president of the United States on television is to be reminded that in this fallen world, with security concerns as they are now, especially in a post-9/11 world, the threat of assassination is always there. And by the way, we also in the news today report on the sentencing of an American Muslim man, Ahmed Omar Abdu Ali, a 25-year-old U.S. citizen, who had been sentenced for a planned assassination of President George W. Bush, sentenced to 30 years in federal prison. Very interesting. Prosecutor David Laufman said in making his case for the maximum sentence for Mr. Ali, he said the facts of this case are still astonishing. Barely a year after September 11, the defendant joined the organization responsible for 3,000 deaths. Of course, this is just another reminder of what's at stake in the midst of all of this. But I want to go back 25 years ago. Today, I can remember where I was, and I was not that much over 20 at the time, but I can remember standing at a gas station as I was filling my car with gas. And by the way, that was when self-service gas was a fairly new thing. And I was putting gas in my car when I heard over the radio at the gas station that there had been an attempted assassination. And it seemed almost unreal to me. I can remember getting in my car, going back to my home as quickly as possible to turn on the television and see what was happening. And that was before the kind of door-to-door 24/7 news coverage we have now. Another thing that we often don't think about is how we have instant access to all of this now. Now you could just go to your PDA or your laptop and get connected. But 25 years ago, back in those dark ages of early technology, you actually had to go where the television was in order to try to get some information. And I can remember thinking that here again, less than 60 days after he'd been inaugurated in office, there was the danger that we would lose a president of the United States. That is just a little over 60 days. Folks, let's be thankful that 25 years ago that assassination attempt was unsuccessful, but let's also be mindful of the kind of world we live in and how this historical marker reminds us of the vulnerability of life. I mean, when we talk about someone, we're talking here about one man, one individual, the President of the United States, inhabiting one body with one mind, human every bit as much as the rest of us, but holding such awesome responsibility in his hands by constitutional office. Just think of how history can be changed with one bullet, one bomb, one knife in the wrong hands. Well, Major League Baseball has decided that it's not going to be able to ignore the steroids and doping controversy any longer, and we are now told that Major League Baseball is going to announce a formal investigation into the allegations of steroid use by San Francisco Giants slugger Barry Bonds and other current and former players. Commissioner Bud Selig is to announce that former Senate Majority Leader George Mitchell, now age 72, who's one of his longtime friends, is to head this. Now, Mr. Mitchell is well known in political circles, of course, for many years. He was the Democratic leader in the United States Senate. He's a man who's been involved in peace negotiations. It was he who helped to broker the peace arrangement in Northern Ireland. And he may need diplomacy skills beyond anything that he needed in Ireland in order to deal with this issue of steroid use in Major League Baseball. Former Commissioner Faye Vincent said, "I think it's a good idea. I think baseball, speaking of the officials there, have an enormous problem." Well, they certainly do, and it began somewhat, at least, on his watch. What we have here is years of neglect. I would characterize it even as willful ignorance. I think there's a lot of willful ignorance in people that just didn't want to know. The teammates, the managers, even people in the media and beyond, they saw these players growing beyond anything an adult male ought to be able to grow in terms of muscular growth. They saw these things developing and did nothing. There were some words, some rumors, and all the rest, but it's time for this formal investigation. And it really comes down to the question of what we consider sport to be. And how we're going to measure human excellence. We talked about this on the program. From a Christian point of view, do we assume that human beings should do whatever is possible in order to enhance whatever performance might be our concern? I mean, if you accept that, then you're walking right into not only the use of steroids, but the use of all kinds of things with bionics and also with the kind of neuroscience that is coming that's going to redefine what it means to be human. What if you could put a computer chip in your brain in order to enhance intelligence? Would that be to the glory of God? What about taking steroids to grow muscles? What about taking all kinds of pills that we're now told, and we've talked about it on the air, we've talked about how many of these college students are now buying Adderall and Ritalin from each other in order to enhance test performance. Where does it mean, where should we simply say it means to be human? That you can't develop every capacity into a superhuman form. And how do you look back at achievements of the past before the use of such technologies and drugs and make a comparison? How do you compare Babe Ruth with Barry Bonds? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, I don't know if this commission and this special study will get to the bottom of this, but we can hope it will at least help to clarify the issues. And together with you, we'll try to figure out what all of this means. For Abdul Rahman, what the future means is that he can't go back into the Muslim world. This is the Afghan man whose life was spared when charges against him for converting to Christianity were dropped. And yet, even as these charges were dropped, he now finds himself in a very difficult situation, in more or less what we might consider an exile. He is in Italy, where Italian Premier Silvio Berlusconi has offered him political asylum. Mr. Berlusconi said, "We are very glad to be able to welcome someone who's been so courageous." And I want to say hats off to Mr. Berlusconi on this. He is one of the most colorful and, I think, in this case, courageous European politicians. There are a lot of European prime ministers who would want nothing at all to do with Mr. Abdul Rahman because they would fear an Islamic backlash. But Mr. Berlusconi, who, by the way, often makes all the right people furious. This is a man who, very much like our own president, cares nothing about political correctness. And I have to say, I am encouraged by his courage here in offering political asylum. And he just did it personally, given his authority as Prime Minister of Italy. He just extended this political asylum and welcomed this man and then praised him as a man of courage. Now, that takes courage in itself. Under Islamic law, the rejection of Islam is a grave offense and punishable by death, according to many and dominant readings of Sharia law. But what we have in Italy is now a man who can't go back to his homeland, he can't go back to his family, and he certainly can't go back to Afghanistan unless he wants to forfeit his life. Because even as the official legal charges against him were dropped, that isn't the end of the story, because Islamic clerics called for him to be killed anyway. There is so much going on in the news. It's interesting that it seems that that almost nothing takes a break, and that includes the efforts of some mainline and liberal Protestant denominations to try to stem their membership losses. We talked on this program about the downward spiral in terms of membership statistics in many of these denominations. And I have to say, as a Christian theologian, it's directly traceable to their abandonment of biblical authority and of the gospel. But looking right now at efforts by the United Church of Christ, we're reminded again that that there are churches that think that public relations comes down to the solution and evidently the problem. The United Church of Christ, and you'll remember about 2 years ago, that denomination turned a lot of heads with a publicity effort, TV commercials they did, in which they suggested by using bouncers outside churches that conservative churches simply turn people away. What they meant by that is that they will simply not deal with issues of sin. They were showing same-sex couples and all the rest. In other words, you're welcome here. We're not going to deal with sin. We're not going to deal with homosexuality as sin. Now they're coming out with a new advertising program called Ejector Pew. I'm reading here from the New York Times. The spot depicts a smug, traditional-looking family looking askance as they are joined inside a church by worshipers who are significantly different from them. Suddenly, the worshipers who are disabled or elderly or who appear to be gay, Hispanic, or of Middle Eastern origin are forcibly ejected from their seats. God doesn't reject people, the commercial says. Neither do we. Well, when it says God doesn't reject people, there's truth in that, but there's also a lie in the middle of that. Does it mean that God will accept all persons regardless of who they are and regardless of their standing in Christ? Well, of course not. The Bible says that there will come a day of judgment. Those who are in Christ will be with God forever, but those who are without Christ are going to go to a place called hell where ejection from a pew would be the least of one's worries. You know, that's one of the dangers in this, isn't it? You tell just a little part of the truth and present it as the truth, and what that amounts to is a huge and fatal untruth. We'll be right back. Here's a question for you. Is marriage only for white people? It's almost frightening even to hear that question asked, but it's even more frightening when you know that it comes in the voice of a sixth grade boy in Washington, D.C. The article is written by Joy Jones. She's the author of Between Black Women, Listening with the Third Ear. Her article is published in the Washington Post, and she's really dealing here with the fact that for many African Americans, marriage is no longer a part of the cultural or personal expectation. It's simply off the screen. If I had not read this article, I would not even know how to articulate some of the urgency of this concern. But Joy Jones has done us a real favor here. I think all of us. She's given us something that is very difficult to talk about and very difficult to think about. And that's exactly why intelligent Christians need to be giving some very serious heart and mind work here to the question of how we could arrive at the point that so many young African Americans, and especially children in this case, now believe that marriage is for white people. It's for someone else. It's not for us. It is not for me. I guess that's the most haunting thing out of all of this, is that these are kids have already decided that in terms of their future, marriage is simply not a part of it. Joy Jones was teaching a career exploration class for sixth graders at an elementary school in the nation's capital, and she was talking about what people could do when they grew up, and one little boy said he wanted to be a father. He spoke very, very clearly about wanting to be a father, and then the teacher, in this case Joy Jones, said, well, I will bring in some people. I'll invite some couples to talk about being married and rearing children. Now listen to this. Oh no, the student objected. We're not interested in the part about marriage, only about how to be good fathers. Another boy quickly offered his own analysis, speaking as if the words left a nasty taste in his mouth. Joy Jones laments, quote, marriage is for white people. Now, Joy Jones is herself an African American, and she's asking the question, how could black Americans now just believe that marriage is for other people, and in particular for white people? Well, the statistics tell part of the story. According to the 2001 U.S. Census, 43.3% of black men and 41.9% of black women have never been married. That is a huge statistical jump over the same rates for white Americans, which are 27.4 and 20.7. So you're talking about twice the rate among women and nearly twice, at least, and in this case, a good 14 percentage points over that of white men. Of all demographic groups in America, black Americans, black American women in particular, are the least likely ever to marry. The marriage rate for all Americans fell by 17% in the last 30 years, but for black Americans it fell by 34%. Audrey Chapman of Howard University now refers to African Americans as, quote, the most uncoupled people in the country. There's just a whole lot here. And why? You know, that, I guess that's one of the first questions. After the what settles in with all of its incredible candor here, with a child saying marriage is for white people, once that begins to settle in, the why questions immediately follow. How could this have happened? Some of the African-American people that look at this say, well, this is the impact of slavery. Joy Jones answers that pretty clearly, pointing out that during slavery, as awful and horrible and unspeakable and evil as slavery was, marriage was actually strengthened among African-Americans. There are heroic stories of slaves who maimed themselves, hurt themselves, and put themselves at disadvantage just for the sake of holding together their families, their wives, and their children. Eugene Genovese, the great historian who wrote Roll, Jordan, Roll, The World the Slaves Made, points out that among the slaves you found incredibly strong and even sacrificial commitment to marriage. But now Joy Jones asks this question, what has shifted in African-American customs, in our community, in our consciousness, that has made marriage seem unnecessary or unattainable? She goes on to say that sex, love, and childbearing have become a la carte choices rather than a package deal that comes with marriage. She also mentions that the expectations about marriage, part of the problem here, is that the expectations about marriage differ so much between African-American men and African-American women. And if you just look at it economically, she argues, African-American women may give up more than they gain by getting married. And just historically speaking, that is a great reversal right there, because it's always been to the economic advantage of a woman to be married, but not if your husband is not going to protect and provide, and not if your husband's not going to be doing his end of the marital bargain here. And that's why a lot of African-American women aren't getting married. But then again, a lot of African-American men aren't asking, and they're not expecting to. And as the comment from that little sixth-grade boy in Washington makes clear, a lot of them never expect to. Now, in her own autobiographical passage, Joy Jones admits that this is also true for herself, and that she had an opportunity to get married, but later in life, not earlier, and she did not find it to her benefit. There's a lot going on here. Andrew Hacker, who is the author of Mismatch, The Growing Gulf Between Women and Men, suggests that the mismatch between African-Americans and white Americans on marital rates may not be long enduring, because it looks like the rest of the culture may, instead of correcting the African-American pattern, be following the African-American pattern here with lower marriage rates and all the rest. Now, I wrote my commentary on this that was published yesterday morning, that is March 29, entitled Marriages for White People, The Decline of Marriage Among African-Americans. But this is an issue for all of us. Even if these statistics had only to do with African-Americans, every single Christian must be interested, involved, concerned, and active in engaging this question. This is about all of us, our civilization. It's also for Christians about our understanding of marriage and why marriage exists in the first place and what marriage is all about. But I think the point being made by Andrew Hacker and Joy Jones is also true. These same statistics will work their way all the way through the society. And we already see falling marital rates among white Americans as well. So rather than talk about marriage in general today, though, I want to focus particularly on why marriage has been so undermined in terms of its social credibility and expectation among African Americans. My guest today in Louisville is Dr. Ken Fentress, who is Dean for Intercultural Studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I have to say also a wonderful husband who, along with his wife Linda, has a wonderful Christian family. Ken Fentress, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. Good to be with you.
All right, Ken, I need you to weigh in here. To explain to me from your own perspective as an African American leader, number one, is this basically true, and if so, why?
Well, I think it is true in the African-American culture today that there are many people who do not have an interest in marriage or a diminishing interest in marriage, just as is expressed in this little sixth-grade kid. It is a shame that it is happening, and I think it is a self-destructive pattern. Not only for African Americans, but as you've already mentioned, for the culture in general, for the societies following these same trends. I think there are a number of factors that one could think of that would contribute to this problem in African American culture. First of all, I think today, in today's popular culture, divorce is glamorized. I think singleness is glamorized to the exclusion of marriage. I think that unwed fathers who father children out of wedlock is something that has become glamorized far too often in the popular culture. And so these kids nowadays see these examples glamorized often in Hollywood, often in the hip-hop culture. And that's not to say that everyone in hip-hop culture is bad, but so much of it is in music and in media, and it's influencing our children.
Well, indeed it is, and you're tying this to larger cultural cues, and you're not the first to do that. There are others. Orlando Patterson, writing in the New York Times on Sunday, suggested that a cool pose culture is a part of this. And Ken, when we come back, I want to ask you to help define that, and also the hip-hop culture. But there are a lot of reasons why young African-American males, going all the way down to sixth-grade boys, just don't see marriage as a part of their future. I think we are reminded all over again that marriage has to be supported and buttressed by an entire castle of cultural supports. If it is not the expectation for some in terms of the culture, especially as designated by ethnic groups, it very clearly will not be the expectation for any. The phone number 877-893-8255. Give us a call. We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Well, is marriage only for white Americans? That's exactly what the Washington Post has helped to put on the front page of our cultural agenda with the article by Joy Jones that it published just a few days ago. But really, we have to track that question all the way back to the 12 or 13-year-old boy in a Washington, D.C. elementary school who simply said that in response to Joy Jones, the author of this article. They're teaching a career day presentation who, when she mentioned marriage and fathering together, she said, we want to hear about the fathering part, but not the marriage part. Marriage is for white people. That's just a frightening statement. Our phone number is 877-893-8255. I'd love to hear from you. You know, how do we address this? How do we understand it? Not just in terms of how it happened, but how do we really respond to this in a way that helps to move the question forward? Again, the number 877-893-TALK, 877-893-8255. My guest today is Dr. Ken Fentress, who is Dean for Intercultural Studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a dear friend and someone who obviously has a great stake in this. He is not only a husband, he's also a father. And I know, Ken, as a father, this must concern you when you hear this kind of language.
Yes, it does very much concern me, Dr. Mohler, because I think it affects the future of African-American people in America, and it affects the future of our well-being. But not only that, African-Americans are Americans, and so it affects the future of our culture in general.
Yeah, and to be very clear, when we're talking about this, I'm not raising this issue in order to say, let's identify African Americans and the problem that they have. Let's look at this as our problem, because this is a problem for all Americans, just as you said. But especially, I think, I have to say, for white Americans, there's the question, you know, what is going on in America that would produce this, and where is our responsibility to speak to this? But looking far beyond the racial and ethnic designations, as Christians, we need to look at this. As Christians, we should have a very deep interest in marriage, because we know that marriage just isn't about a sociological institution for social stability. It's about the arena of glory of God and the right ordering of human beings with each other for our good. It's about the right place for sexuality to be expressed. It's about the right and only place for sexuality to be expressed and for that to produce children as the representations of God's promise to us. So, Ken, let's see who the callers are today. Let's go to Bill calling from New Albany, Indiana, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Bill.
Hi, I'm an older white person in my 60s. My wife and I are both from the South. Our experience has been that oftentimes members of African Americans are more spiritually alive and spiritually committed than we in the white community. And yet that seems to me to be inconsistent with the behavior pattern that we're talking about. And I'm just trying to get my arms around, how do you reconcile that?
Well, I'm going to take a risk, Bill, and I'm going to say that the divorce between certain aspects of religiosity and a deep commitment to biblical Christianity is not found only among African Americans, but it's certainly found in African American churches, as in all of our churches. And I think that's the problem. If you can divorce religiosity and call that spirituality from a deep commitment to obey God's word in all its dimensions, I think that's how we get set up for this problem. Dr. Ken Fentress, how do you think about it?
Well, I think you're absolutely right about that. And I think that also, as your caller has mentioned, in the South, I think it has been the experience that the African-American culture in the South has in many ways been organized around the church. When you look at the movements that have taken place in the Deep South, such as the Civil Rights Movement, these were all movements that were organized around the church. The black community historically in the South has been organized and mobilized around the church. So the church has been the center of the African-American community, especially in the South, and not only in the South, but especially in the South. And I think that is what has contributed to the perception that African Americans are more spiritual than whites. I don't know that there is any way to demonstrate that would be true. I don't think it is true. But I think just because of the demographic nature and the centrality of the church in the black community in the South, that's why your caller has seen things as in this light. I would also say that the church plays an extremely important role in this very issue in the black community and in the black family.
Well, we'll talk about that when we come out of this break. We've got callers from Florida and elsewhere waiting on the line. We want to hear what you have to say. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I just want you to hear these words all over again. I want you, with full candor and with full attention, to hear in your own imagination a young sixth grade boy in Washington, D.C. say, "Marriage is for white people." That is simply one of the saddest and most tragic things I've ever heard from the mouth of a child. I read it in the pages of the Washington Post. I don't know how I would have responded had I heard it with my own ears. But it's time for us to talk about it. The number 877-893-8255, live from Sandestin, Florida. This is the Albert Mueller Program. You know, looking at the statistics on marriage, the first thing that strikes you is how, for all groups, marriage has become less of a cultural expectation than it once was. If it's less a cultural expectation, that quickly translates down to the personal level, where young people do not expect to get married, or they're expecting to get married more than once, or they are expecting to get married if they feel like getting married, and then if they feel like staying married. But the interesting thing is now how many people aren't getting married at all. The African American rates are much higher than in white America, but they're all trending the wrong way. But when a little African American boy in Washington, D.C. can say marriage is for white people, somehow we have produced a cultural context in which, for him, that statement makes sense. That's what's scary to me. Let's go to Mark calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, I own an automotive business that we customize cars. I do a lot of work for black folks for years. And every one of my black customers are drug dealers, and I've gotten to know them very personally. I have a lot of affection for every one of them, but I feel so bad for them because they're always having us do very menial things because they tell us that they don't know how to do it. And they're all drug dealers because nobody's ever shown them how to make a living. My dad showed me how to do auto body when I was 12 years old. I don't even have a high school diploma, but at least somebody showed me how to actually do something, where a lot of these black guys that I know, nobody's even shown them how to do anything. They don't know how to take their own time.
Yeah, Mark, I want to pick up on something you said here, and I will just take your comments at face value here, and I'm going to ask Dr. Ken Fentress to respond there. But I want to go to Dr. Bill Cosby, who made an absolutely interesting statement to me, and it's really stuck with me. It stuck with me as a man. It stuck with me as a dad. Because Bill Cosby, and he did this in his own inimitably humorous way, but it's the kind of humor that really tells you something. Bill Cosby says there's a difference in the way the daddy looks in the crib and the mom looks in the crib when the baby boy is in the crib. He said when the mom looks in the crib, the mom says, "Oh, I hope he grows up to be happy." But Bill Cosby said when the daddy looks in the crib, he says, "Oh, I hope he grows up to be worth something." And, you know, there is really something there between the expectations of a mom and a dad. There's something about the importance of having a dad right there in that quip from Bill Cosby, because the dad's the guy who's there to make sure you're going to grow up to be worth something. And the absence of fathers, I think, has a whole lot to do with this. And the absence of fathers is not, of course, the biological absence of fathers, because then you wouldn't have the children. It is the cultural, social, and marital absence of fathers. Ken Fentress, does this make sense to you, or how would you unpack all of this?
No, absolutely, Dr. Mueller. And I would say that the absence of fathers in the black family has been one of the worst things that could ever possibly happen to the African-American community. We need fathers. We need good fathers. We need faithful fathers. I'm reminded of words that my late pastor, the late Dr. E.K. Bailey, the pastor of Concord Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, used to say, that if we can save the black male, he will save his own family. And what has happened in the black community is the absence of strong, faithful, Christian, godly, committed African-American males is what has greatly contributed to the ills that plague our community. Another point I might add, we just consider the illogical nature of this poor kid's comment that marriage is for white people. That is the most illogical, the worst form of insanity imaginable for a kid to grow up with that kind of mindset, because it only spells self-destruction, not only for himself, but also for, again, for the family and for
the
black
community.
But he
doesn't know that, does he, Ken?
He does not know that.
He's obviously speaking what looks true to him.
That is correct, and he needs a man and some men. In fact, a community of men who can help him correct his thinking and help him see the beauty and the value of marriage and family and faithful fatherhood and the glory of God in being a faithful husband. There are too many African American males who somehow or another are enamored with being fathers without being husbands, and that too is a serious problem. And it is a spiritual crisis in Black America, and it has become a spiritual crisis in the Black church.
So why isn't the church doing more about this, Ken? Why isn't the church doing more about this?
I think in many, to be fair, to be honest, there are many African American churches in America who are doing heroic efforts to reach men, to build families, to strengthen families. They don't get the media attention that others get very often, but there are many African American churches across the landscape who are doing phenomenal work for the kingdom of God. It's just that the work is so huge, the problem is so large, that it's almost overwhelming.
Thanks so much, Ken. Let's go to Alvin calling from Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Alvin, it's your turn.
God bless you. I have a couple of 3 points to make very quickly. Number one, Ephesians 2:1 says that sinners are dead in sin and in trespasses. What we have here is a sin problem, not a race problem. The family's destruction is systemic, and it's working its way throughout all of the families, not just the Black family. Now, secondly, the assault on masculinity by the radical feminists, which is having probably its apex in terms of the liberation theology being preached and taught in Black churches, is one of the biggest problems that we have. Men do not understand what their role is because the egalitarian feminist movement has somehow blinded them as to the leadership that they are supposed to exert and the female submission that should have occurred from women. Thirdly, it is a prayer problem. We seriously need to seek God's face with respect to this, because what is happening in the Black community is nothing but a microcosm of what's going to happen and continue to happen in all of our communities, as men are no longer venerated for masculinity but are being pushed to the side by egalitarian feminists, I believe.
Well, Alvin, it's always good to hear from you. By the way, I want to meet you in person. You're not going Arminian on me, are you?
Absolutely not. I would never go Arminian as long as there is oxygen and air. The theology of John Calvin, of which I'm a 5-point, not one of these 4-point guys from Dallas, is certainly where I believe and strongly fits. And I believe that God's sovereignty will indeed move to remove this plague of irresponsibility from us. God bless you. I love you in the Lord.
Well, Alvin, thank you so much for your call, and I knew I'd hit a hot button on that one. Ken Fentress, do you think the local church can really do something to help out here?
Absolutely. The local church can make the difference. In fact, in my opinion, the church is the only one that can make the eternal difference in this matter.
Well, the eternal difference is due to the fact that the church is the vessel of the gospel. We are to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which transforms not only our lives in terms of our eternal destiny, but also the way we look at every single aspect of life on this earth. Everything is then translated into how God can be most wonderfully glorified in our living. And we don't make this up as we go along. God has spoken to us in His inerrant and infallible Word, given us the pattern whereby we are to live. We break that pattern and we bring the effects of sin into our lives with devastation. I'll be right back with some further thoughts. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Again, we're live today from Sandestin, Florida. We're talking about a very live issue. When a young African-American boy says marriage is for white people, this is a national wake-up call. For Christians, it's not only a matter of dire concern about marriage as a social institution. There is the deep spiritual concern about what this means for people who are growing more and more alienated from God's plan for their lives, not only from the gospel, but also from the context of marriage and the family. And let's remember, these are creational institutions. This is not just a sociological development. God gave all creation, all peoples, the gift of marriage and family with the expectation that this would be for our good. And it just leads to all kinds of deleterious, really dire and awful circumstances that enter so many individual lives when marriage is off the horizon, when it's not the personal expectation. My guest today has been Dr. Ken Fentress, Dean of Intercultural Studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and an African-American churchman and pastor of long experience as well. Ken, what are the things you would say to black pastors today about how they should focus on this question?
Well, first of all, Dr. Moeller, I would say that to the African-American pastor that we have got to continually focus on the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Because as your caller said earlier, it is a sin problem, and that is at the root of the problem, human depravity. And what we've got to do as pastors and preachers is that we've got to faithfully proclaim God's Word every Sunday, systematically, and in an expository manner, do biblical expository preaching, because it is by the power of God's Word that our people's hearts will be transformed and that they'll be transformed and shaped into the image of Christ. And that is exactly what is needed first and foremost as a matter of first priority. Secondly, what is needed is from sound biblical expository preaching and teaching. We need to develop the expectation in the church that people get married for life, that they stay married, and that we should not allow an easy divorce culture in the church as has happened in the larger culture, and that we ought to teach our children the importance of one man and one woman for life. And that's clearly in Scripture. We see it with Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and it has to begin with the pulpit. It has to be a priority of the pastor.
Well, I can't imagine adding to that list anything that that wouldn't detract from the simplicity of what Dr. Fentress has suggested there. We have to recover the ministry of word and gospel in our churches, all of our churches. And our churches must show the glory of God in disciples being made, being conformed to the image of Christ. Folks, that's going to transform our understanding of marriage as well. We'll be back tomorrow live from Sandestin, Florida. Thanks for listening. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.